right, we are about ready to get started. So if you would make sure that you have a name tag and the handouts, we will get ready. If you're finishing up dinner, please feel free to keep doing that. Don't want to rush anybody out. I'm going to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this night, for this time to come together. We thank you for these books. Lord, we pray that as we seek your wisdom through them, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would draw us more and more fully into your kingdom. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, does anybody have any idea what this music is that we're listening to? What instrument is it? Okay, that was good. Yes, it is definitely piano. I'll give you a hint. It's an etude. Who wrote a lot of etudes? Yes, Chopin. So that was Chopin's etude, Opus 25, number 1. I'm sure that means a lot to you. Did you? Wow, do you know what it's nicknamed? Okay, well, the nickname is the whole reason I chose it, besides the fact that it's beautiful. The nickname of that particular etude is the Aeolian Harp Etude. And if you were reading carefully in Abolition of Man, you will remember that Shelley's Aeolian Harp or Aeolian Lyre is one of the things that Lewis talks about in Abolition of Man. So we're going to come back to that, but let's begin with saying our verse together. If you would join me as we say this. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I want to just welcome everyone again tonight and welcome the people that are on the live stream. We get new folks every week, which is great. So welcome if this is your first time or if you've been with us for years. We're just delighted to have you here. Just a couple of words about how to approach this class. If you're new, there are several ways to do this. You can be what I call on the beach, which means that you're just here. You have the warm body factor going for you. You're not reading anything. You may not be paying attention. You may not be interested. That is totally fine. I'm delighted that you are here. Or you may be snorkeling, which means that as you find things that you think are interesting, you decide to pay attention to those things. And you might even read some of the handouts that relate to that or listen to some of the links that I send out. That is great too. Or you may be someone who is a scuba diver, which means that like me, you are a nerd and you are happy to go down the rabbit hole and read lots and lots and lots and lots of detail about some of these topics. If you are not on my email list, if you're here in person and you're not on the email list, please sign that pad over there because I send out things that are part of the class every week that are important. And if you are on the live stream and would like to be on the list, if you would just Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and just look for me, Brian McGreevy, you'll find me and you can email and I'll get you added. So how to read The Abolition of Man. I'm hoping that most of you have at least started trying to read now. I've heard from several people that they've read it multiple times and it still is like Swahili. That is totally fine. Do not worry about that. It does not mean you're stupid. It is a difficult book. you will notice on one of the handouts that the title of the article says how difficult the abolition of man is. So that should make you feel better. But what I would encourage you to do is read it out loud, one paragraph at a time, and seriously to drink a cup of tea and walk around in between paragraphs. It really will help you get a hold of it. Try reading aloud, one paragraph at a time. We're just working on Men Without Chests, the first chapter. We are going to move to the Tao starting next week. So you might want to start engaging that second chapter and read the appendix. The appendix, oddly, is the easiest part of the book to read. So if you feel like you're just getting overwhelmed, just flip to the appendix and you will feel smart again. It'll be great. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about a framework for appreciating these books. We're going to try to unpack their meaning and why they're relevant today, and then how we can respond with practices of hope and wisdom that are rooted in the scriptures. And before I get into this, I want to make two announcements before I forget about them. First, there is a book signing at 5:30 this coming Friday at Buxton Books on King Street. And Patty Callahan Henry, who is an author who wrote a book you may have heard of called Becoming Mrs. Lewis, that's about Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman. She has written a new book that is, what's it called, Cynthia? Do you remember? Once Upon a Wardrobe. That is, she writes sort of fictionalized things about real people. So it's a story set in Oxford about how The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came to be written. I have seen advanced copy reviews of it. It's gotten excellent reviews. So if you're not doing anything Friday, that would be a great thing. Also, coming up Wednesday, November 3rd, we will not be having class because something that I've been looking forward to for a whole year is finally happening, which is the movie version of The Most Reluctant Convert, which was a stage sensation about C.S. Lewis before the pandemic that played all over the United States in New York, Chicago, Washington, got rave reviews. During the pandemic, they couldn't have performances. They decided to make a movie of it, and to their great surprise, the unknown actor that they had hired at a low budget to portray C.S. Lewis had also been hired for another project at the same time, and the other project caused him to rocket to stardom. So now the guy that's playing C.S. Lewis is really famous. His name is Nicholas Ralph, and you may say, who is that? If you watched the Masterpiece Theater, All Creatures Great and Small, he is the star of that. But he portrays C.S. Lewis. This is going to be an excellent movie. We are getting some tickets. I'm not sure how many we're going to be able to get, but I would encourage you to try to go to that. I'm going to send a link with the email that has a way that you can get tickets, but it should be excellent. It details the whole story of Lewis's conversion, which is fascinating and deeply relevant to this book that we're talking about. So, moving right along, back to review. I'm going to go really quickly. How did Lewis come to write these books? What was the context, and how are these books connected? These books being The Abolition of Man and That Hideous Strength. Lewis, as a converted atheist, somebody who had majored in philosophy and one of his 3 degrees, is the perfect person to write this book. He wrote this in the midst of England in World War II, at a time where people had abandoned hope and the world seemed to be crashing down around them. He and Tolkien actually had a wager where they flipped a coin about who would write a space travel book and who would write a time travel book. Lewis got the space travel one, and that was what generated the trilogy, That Hideous Strength being the last of the trilogy. Abolition of Man was the Riddell Memorial Lectures at the University of Durham, a very, very academic, highbrow, smart people conference, philosophy professors. That's why this book is hard to read, because all of these people had studied all these things. So all of those allusions in there, we're like, what is he talking about? All these people knew exactly what he was talking about. But we're going to unpack some of those today so you'll feel like a philosophy professor when we're done. And the interesting thing is Lewis uncharacteristically says, what I talked about in the abolition of man, I have portrayed fictionally in that hideous strength. And when we get to that hideous strength, you're going to be really glad you slogged through the abolition of man, because it will make it much richer. In fact, you might want to start reading that hideous strength, or you might even want to start with Out of the Silent Planet and just read through the whole thing, because it's so good. All right, so second thing that we've talked about is education and its fundamental importance for how we view the world. Remember, the subtitle of this book is about teaching English and the upper forms of schools. And Lewis is trying to make the point that many people that wish to undermine culture play a long game. And their long game is to start with the education system to begin undoing things. And so we talked about the liberal arts, the trivium and the quadrivium, the way education was framed for so long. And we did a little bit of a dive into St. Augustine and the whole idea of rightly ordered loves. This whole idea that truth is attainable because it derives from God, and that we are to love the things that are lovely, and that we need to be trained in order to do that. So we talked about how the role of education had been fundamentally about shaping loves, that universities and liberal arts education were all a project of the church. Education was run by the church, both in the Catholic Church and in the Protestant Church after the Reformation. And so the whole idea of what education was about was going to school to learn about what is the meaning of life, which now, when we see that, it's usually in a Peanuts cartoon that we think it's a joke. But that is actually what education was about. And so we talked about how pragmatism had come in as a philosophy and shifted dramatically the role of education. So it was no longer about answering the big questions of what does it mean to be human? What happens when we die? What is the meaning of life? All of those things got shoved aside for the idea of I need to get a job and I need to get one fast. So unfortunately, it used to be that philosophy was considered the main thing that you went to school for. And now people joke about philosophy majors, like, why would you be so stupid to major in that? But the idea of philosophy is that it teaches you to ask those big questions. And the problem is that we have disdained philosophy, and we have pushed it out of the curriculum. First, we pushed it into Western Civ. Then we got rid of Western Civ and said that that's the patriarchy of dead white men, and we don't need to study that anymore, and we don't need to know about Aristotle or Plato or any of those people. So then we talked a little bit about epistemology, which is one of those cocktail party words that makes you sound intellectual. But epistemology is a really important word. It basically just means, how do we know what we know? How do you know what's true? And obviously, that is one of the biggest debates in our culture right now. And we don't have good answers for that question anymore. So understanding about epistemology and metaphysics, which is about the nature of our existence, what's real, what is life, what's a life that's well-lived, all of that, these things are unbelievably important. And the good news is those books are still out there. Even if you never studied any of this, there's a lot that you can learn. So Lewis starts off in a very provocative way with the first part of Men Without Chest, with this little line from Puer Nobis Nascitur, a medieval Christmas carol, with this not very warm, fuzzy, sit by the chestnuts roasting by the fire line. He says, so he sent the word to slay and slew the little childer. Well, that's not very happy. So Alan Jacobs, a great Lewis scholar who is the best friend of our new bishop-elect, actually, puts it this way, surely it must have been a kind of macabre joke on Lewis's part to preface a critique of textbooks with these lines. But no, Herod could but kill the body. Our teachers, Lewis thinks, are killing our children's souls, and this is the more grievous sin. So that brought us into Men Without Chest and Gaius, Titius, and the Green Book. Somebody in class came up to me during the week and said, I hate Gaius and Titius. And I said, that is a correct emotional response to that. So that actually made me very happy. But Gaius and Titius are not people who are doing good things in Lewis's view. And Lewis talks about how they are undermining the concept of objective value. And we talked about how Lewis deliberately chose this image of the waterfall, one of the most wondrous things in all nature, where there is this anticipation of coming to a waterfall where you hear it before you can see it, you feel the coolness before you can see it, and then when you get there, it is spectacular and alive. And this ties all in with the living water imagery in Scripture. So Lewis believes, and sort of the point of this first part of Men Without Chest, is that beauty, like many other things, is a real objective value which we can be taught to recognize and to love. So Augustine puts it this way, living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things, to love things, that is to say, in the right order. Now the converse of this is the idea of disordered loves, that when you love the wrong thing too much, it causes disorder in your life. For example, if you love money too much, somebody named Jesus talked about that a little bit. If you love money too much, it will ruin your life. If you prize some relationship above everything else in life, it will ruin your life. Loves need to be in the right order. And that's what Augustine is trying to get at. So Michael Ward, Reverend Dr. Michael Ward, one of the most eminent Lewis scholars, who actually has a cameo in that Lewis movie where he plays the priest, which is kind of fun, he has written a really terrific book called After Humanity that I would commend to you. That's one of the books you can get on this Colson Center offer right now that I would commend to you. But Michael Ward really understands abolition of man, I think, better than just about anyone on the planet. And in the introduction to that book, he says, Lewis defends the objectivity of value, pointing to the universal moral ecology that all great philosophical and religious traditions have acknowledged as self-evident. Though Lewis writes as an apologist for Christianity in many of his other works, he here constructs his argument on purely philosophical grounds, making an anthropological claim that is rooted in our humanity rather than advancing a theological one. Objective value is humanity's ethical inheritance, which we can extend and develop, but may not properly escape. Insofar as we try to deny or subvert this way of being moral, we make ourselves and those whom we raise or teach or influence essentially less than human. We produce men without chest, in other words, people who have no stable heart, no reliable capacity to liaise between intellect and appetite, no ability to distinguish between what is good in itself and what is good for them. Right thus dissolves into might, and sheer willpower takes the place of reason. The result is the erasure of our own true identity, the abolition of man. And in that hideous strength, for those of you who have read it, one of the things you will see is that one of the main characters is a head that has been cut off from the body and is being kept alive by artificial means and trying to rule the world. So that'll give you something to look forward to or to dream about. So last week we looked at this framework that Davy Noggle, who is a great Lewis scholar, came up with, looking at themes in Men Without Chest. I just want to run through these quickly. The theme of miseducation, cutting out the soul through the poison of subjectivism. I think it's all about my feelings. The way I perceive things, that is truth. I speak my truth, you speak your truth. I don't need to conform to any kind of reality because there is no reality except my feelings. Uncultivated souls, producing what Lewis calls trousered apes, shorn clean of traditional values and noble sentiments. Rationale, debunking is easier than scholarly critique. Lewis says that Gaius and Titius are really too lazy to actually engage in real scholarly critique. So they're basically just throwing grenades. They don't really know what they're doing. Then he talks about objective moral value, and he does this great survey of representatives from the Western world and the East, of sources who advocate objective, universal, timeless principles and truths that Lewis calls the Tao. Then he talks about education in or outside the Tao and says it makes all the difference whether you're in it or outside it. The difference is between initiation into the fullness of the universal human heritage of objective values, everything, the wisdom of the ages, all of these brilliant men and women and saints and everyone else who've lived and left us this incredible patrimony of beauty and goodness and truth, that as we grow, we can learn more and more about that and express that in our own lives. That's sort of alternative A, education in the Tao, or the alternative education outside the Tao is conditioning through propaganda to a new subjective set of practical values where people are manipulated as pawns. More about that later. He also talks about trained emotions, that we need our emotions trained. We need to know what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, and that when we have nothing but gray out there and we have no chest to help us distinguish between what our head tells us and what the passions of our bellies want us to do, then we're in trouble. And then he talked about the whole men without chest image. The head rules the belly through the chest, or the heart, if you will, the seat of emotions organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. These are the indispensable liaison officers between cerebral man and visceral man. It may even be said that it is by this middle element that man is man, for by his intellect he's mere spirit, and by his appetite he's mere animal. And part of what Lewis was saying is that what would result from this is there would be a whole intellectual class that would come forward and say, there's no difference between a human being and an animal or a rock or a piece of grass. And that's where we are now. There are many public intellectuals that believe that there's nothing special about being human. Of course, as Christians, we go back to Genesis and the creation, where the only thing made in the image of God is man and woman. The only thing that God says is very good. So obviously that is going to be a conflict there. And then lastly, the moral irony of people living in an age where we've cut out the chest and saying, where are the statesmen? Where are the philosophers? Where are the worthy people to elect to public office? Why do we have people like we have? And of course, what Lewis says is that we clamor for the qualities that we make impossible to obtain. We remove the organ, but demand the function. So we also talked a little bit last week about Eustace Scrub, such a great name. Eustace Scrub in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader and Experiment House, and how Lewis fictionally reflects a lot of what he said in The Abolition of Man. And it really all boils down. He says the problem with Eustace, the reason he's so obnoxious, is he's read all the wrong books. He's read all the wrong books and none of the right ones. And so, again, Lewis is making that point about it matters what you read as you were brought up, or as an adult, for that matter. So, well, there are all sorts of things that are interesting about it, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to refer you to the Silver Chair podcast because we talked about it a lot there. So we're going to try to go through quickly some of the imagery that you probably read in Men Without Chest, and you're like, what? What is that? So we're going to try to unpack it because these things are glorious. So the first thing Lewis talks about is Shelley's Aeolian Harp, or Shelley's Aeolian Lyre. So Shelley, of course, is Percy Bysshe Shelley, one of the great romantic poets. He lived only to the age of 30. Lewis was more a fan of Wordsworth than of Shelley, but one thing that Lewis did love was the fact that at his home, the Kilns in Oxford, there's a pond in the back where Shelley was reputed to have gone and sat on a bench and gazed at the beauty of nature, and then supposedly Shelley swam in this pond. I've been to that pond. I would not swim in it if you paid me. But Shelley may have, so that was a beautiful thing. But the Aeolian harp is this idea that goes back to Greek mythology of the wind god Aeolus, and that he would blow his wind, and harps that are tuned and the wind hits them, they make music, though no one plucks them. It really is quite remarkable. I'll send you a link to some Aeolian harp music. There's one on the coast of Ireland that is particularly just gorgeous. And so the idea is this. Man is an instrument over which a series of external and internal impressions are driven, like the alternations of an ever-changing wind over an Aeolian lyre, which move it by their motion to ever-changing melody. But there is a principle within the human being, and perhaps within all sentient beings, all feeling beings, which acts otherwise than in the lyre, and produces not melody alone, but harmony. Not melody alone, but harmony, by an internal adjustment of the sounds or motions thus excited to the impressions which excite them. It is as if the lyre could accommodate its chords to the motions of that which strikes them in a determined proportion of sound, even as the musician can accommodate his voice to the sound of the lyre. And the point he's making here is that the way the human soul is organized is that it is as if your favorite song, you hear someone playing it on a piano, and you hear that melody, and if you're a reasonably good singer, you can hear that melody, and you not only hear it and appreciate it, but you want to, and you can, sing along with it. You are in harmony with what it's doing. And what Lewis is saying here, through this quotation from Shelley, is the idea that we are like that, that when we encounter truth, when we encounter beauty, when we encounter goodness, all of those things in the absolute, our souls respond to that, and we adjust to it. Just like when we hear that music, we want to participate in it. Another way of thinking about this, you may have had this experience if you've ever been in another country where no one is around who speaks English, and they speak another language that you have no idea, that just sounds like gibberish to you. And you just hear, and you're standing there thinking, this is awful. And then all of a sudden you hear somebody say, where's McDonald's? I want a burger. You know, you are drawn to that person inexorably, even if you don't want to, if you're going the other way. It's that same sort of thing. There's a resonance that happens. That's what he means by the Aeolian harp. Then Thomas Traherne. How many of you have ever heard of Thomas Traherne? Probably not many. He is pretty obscure, but oh, he is great. So I would encourage you, do a little Googling if you're a scuba diver, about Thomas Traherne. He lived from 1637 to 1674. He was another one of these great English poets who was also an Anglican priest. There were more poets who were priests in England during this period than any other occupation. It's quite remarkable. And in his work, Centuries of Meditations, there's this famous quotation that Lewis references here. Can you be holy without accomplishing the end for which you are created? Can you be divine unless you be holy? Can you accomplish the end for which you were created unless you be righteous, unless you be just in rendering to things their due esteem? Rightly ordered love. All things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value, which is your office and duty, the end for which you were created, and the means whereby you enjoy. The end for which you were created is that by prizing all that God hath done and made, you may enjoy yourself and Him in blessedness. To conceive aright and to enjoy the world is to conceive the Holy Ghost and to see His love, which is the mind of the Father. I can preach a whole sermon on that, which I'm not going to do. But it's the whole idea that we are created. God made the world. God said the world was good. And one of the things we sometimes fall into the danger of is because the world is fallen. It is. Sin is real. There's brokenness and evil and all of that. But there is still the haunted shadow of goodness over all of God's creation. And we as Christians are destined to look at that, to enjoy it, to be able to revel in that. Then St. Augustine's Ordo Amoris, which is just the Latin for ordered love. Just to be sure, you've got the right Augustine. This is Augustine of Hippo. I love that name, Augustine of Hippo, who was a bishop in Africa in the 4th century. Theologian, philosopher, author of City of God, Confessions, all of that. And he says this, love itself is to be ordinately loved, because we do well to love that which, when we love it, makes us live well and virtuously. So that it seems to me that it is a brief but true definition of virtue to say it is the order of love. So things that make us live well and virtuously lead to life. Things that make us not live well and not virtuously lead to death. And this is kind of an extreme example, but if your highest love is crack cocaine, that's not going to work out very well for you. That is not going to lead to a life that is full of joy and meaning and purpose. So Aristotle, we've circled around Aristotle a couple of times. Aristotle is the author of the Nicomachean Ethics, which is probably the most famous work on ethics ever. Brilliant. So Aristotle had this to say, in fact, pleasures and pains are the things with which moral virtue is concerned. For pleasure causes us to do base actions, and pain causes us to abstain from doing noble actions. Hence the importance, as Plato points out, of having been definitely trained from childhood to like and dislike the proper things. This is what good education means. So this is the whole idea of the educational dictum, that the aim of education is to make the pupil love what he ought. Not to say, whatever you feel about this is just great. If you look at the Mona Lisa and you think that's just trash, more power to you. If you look at the most beautiful Palladian architecture and you think, that's just stupid, more power to you. This is the kind of thing that Lewis foresaw was going to happen, and we are now living where we're reaping some of this. So Plato, we've also talked a little bit about before. Plato's Republic is a great thing to read. Some of you might remember that I was talking a couple of weeks ago about an interview with the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., where he was asked if he were going to be stranded on a desert island the rest of his life with only one book other than the Bible, what would he take? And his answer was Plato's Republic. So that should get your attention. It's an amazing book, and it used to be, it was almost impossible to graduate from college or even high school without having read this. How many of you had to read this when you were in school? Yeah. And I think if we had a room full of high school seniors, unless it was the people that were from the classical Christian school who were here last week, there would be not a hand that went up. So Plato says this, the well-nurtured youth is one who would see most clearly whatever was amiss in ill-made works of man or ill-grown works of nature, and with a just distaste would blame and hate the ugly even from his earliest years, and would give delighted praise to beauty, receiving it into his soul and being nourished by it so that he became a man of gentle heart. Now, part of what Lewis is doing here is he's pulling from a lot of different things. He's pulling from poetry, he's pulling from philosophy, he's pulling from Greek philosophers, and now he's going to switch all the way over to Hinduism, which is a pretty big jump. And he's talking about here Hinduism's artha, which is kind of like the Hindu version of natural law. And the the Artha is a term that occurs in the Vedas, the Hindu scriptures, that indicate the inherent active power or truth which informs and orders the universe and human society. Artha, therefore, underscores all proper cosmic, moral, and ritual activity. It is, if you will, the framework of the universe and of existence. And this underlies all of Hindu teaching, very similar to the Christian idea of natural law, or the Chinese Tao, that to which all things in heaven and earth must conform and to which human nature is akin, so that for man the highest knowledge is to know the Tao and the highest wisdom is to live by it. And part of what Lewis is trying to get at here is that even without going all the way to Christianity, if you just look at natural revelation, what can be discerned about reality from looking at creation and from dealing with people, you can arrive at these concepts that are so similar across these different cultures. He then talks about the Jewish law and how the Jewish law over and over again, especially in the book of Psalms, talks about the law as being true over and over and over again. And you may have noticed if you are a member of St. Philip's or an Anglican, in the Book of Common Prayer, true comes up over and over and over again. True and truth. So some additional characters that are not part of this survey, but that you may have seen and wondered, who is that and what is that name doing in here? So Orbilius, this is another name that Lewis made up, like Gaius and Titius. One of the things about these names that's important for us to appreciate, particularly in our culture today, is that this is part of Lewis's way of having civil discourse. He is not calling out these men by name, nor their books by title. He's just trying to look at the ideas that they're expressing and talk about what's wrong with them. So he's not condemning the people. He's not condemning their book. He's trying to get at the idea because that's what he wants to talk about. Contrast that to the way people deal with things they disagree with today. So Orbilius is a guy named E.G. Biagini, which is really fun to say, E.G. Biagini, who was the author of The Reading and Writing of English. And that's the other book besides the Green Book that Lewis attacks in The Abolition of Man. And the reason he attacks it is that Orbilius attempts to criticize and debunk some writing about horses. And he's trying to say, these people in these books, they don't know what they're doing. They're terrible writers. This is the formula for good writing. Well, if you've read much Lewis, you know Lewis is not a big believer in formulas. So as soon as these people say, this is the formula for good writing, Lewis's hackles would go up. But then what they compare the bad writing, they don't really even compare it to good writing about horses. And so Lewis then goes off on a whole list of good writing about horses that he says they could have used, but they were too lazy to do it. So he says, Orbilius attempts to criticize and debunk some writing about horses, but without reference to any objective value. He fails to compare what purports to be bad writing about horses to any great literary writing about horses, and then explain the difference. He prefers just to debunk. And what he means by this is that debunking for Lewis means that they're just saying, that's bad. You shouldn't like that. That's bad. Why? Because it's bad. Well, what are the reasons it's bad? It's bad. Don't like it. Next. You know, that is sort of debunking. We're going to, in a couple of weeks, do a little very quick jump into Jacques Derrida and Foucault, who you're going to hear about. But they're part of this whole problem as well. So, and then there's I.A. Richards. I.A. Richards was the professor that Lewis loved to hate. He didn't really hate him. They actually had a great relationship, but they fundamentally disagreed about everything. And they had battles back and forth and letters to the editor of all these academic journals, but they were still kind of friendly, which is interesting. So Richards lived from 1893 to 1979. is an English literary critic. He wrote a book called Principles of Literary Criticism. And Lewis respected Richards far more than Gaius or Titius or Bilius or Orbilius, because he said, at least Richards is honest about what he's trying to do. Part of the problem with these other guys is they're trying to smuggle this stuff in to kids that don't have a framework to be able to disagree with it. So he says, Richards walks up to our mental front door and rings the bell. You needn't buy his stuff if you don't want. Good morning, no offense. The others sneak in or blunder in through the scullery. So Lewis says, at least Richards is upfront about what he's trying to do. And then there's this great little vignette about Richards that shows Lewis's sense of humor. So Richards recalled a lecture he gave at Oxford in the 1920s or early 30s. After the lecture, he went back with his host, C.S. Lewis, who had invited him to give the lecture, to Magdalen College, but Lewis had forgotten to arrange a guest room. Collingwood, Lewis's colleague, was awake, however, so Richards could stay in his rooms, only there were no books, which for one of these guys would be the end of the world to have a room with no books. Lewis said he would be right back, and he returned with Principles of Literary Criticism, Richards' own book. Here's something that should put you to sleep, Lewis said. But Richards could not sleep because the margins were full of Lewis's biting comments. Another little vignette like this. Fellow inkling Neville Coghill recalled a conversation Lewis had with philosopher Robert Merritt, who was rector of Exeter College, Oxford, which is where J.R.R. Tolkien was educated, that reflected Lewis's belief in the Tao and the peril that came with trying to alter the order of nature and natural law. So the little parts that start with a dash are Lewis. So Merritt says this, I saw in the papers this morning that there's some scientist fellow in Vienna called Voronoff, some name like that, sounds like a great name for a mad scientist, Voronoff, who has invented a way of splicing the glands of young apes onto old gentlemen, thereby renewing their generative powers. Remarkable, isn't it? Lewis thought, I would say unnatural. Come, come, unnatural? What do you mean, unnatural? Voronoff is part of nature, isn't he? What happens in nature must surely be natural. Speaking as a philosopher, don't you know? I can attach no meaning to your objections. I don't understand you. I'm sorry, Rector, but I think any philosopher from Aristotle to, say, Jeremy Bentham would have understood me. Oh, well, we've got beyond Bentham by now, I hope. If Aristotle or he had known about Voronoff, they might have changed their ideas. Think of the possibilities he opens up. You'll be an old man yourself one day. I would rather be an old man than a young monkey. But what Lewis is getting at here is this whole idea of altering nature. That when man thinks just because we've gotten to the point where we can do this, we should do this, that is like Louis XIV, après moi le déluge, that when after that happens, note all bets are off. It is going to be open season of all sorts of horrific things happening. So we're going to do a little detour and go back to mere Christianity for a minute. You may think, why are we doing that? The reason we're doing that is that in Mere Christianity, the first book, Right and Wrong is a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe, Lewis is trying to make many of the same points that are in The Abolition of Man, but he does it in a very different way. So if you still feel like when you read Abolition of Man and even after class that you're like, huh? Maybe looking through this lens will help you a little bit. So just a quick background on Mere Christianity for those of you that were not in that class. Lewis is writing Mere Christianity not as a book. It was lectures commissioned by the BBC in the worst part of World War II during the London Blitz, where everybody thought that it was the end of the world. People were dying by the thousands. Death is literally raining from the sky. And they wanted somebody to come try to give hope and talk about God and eternal life. And normally the BBC only hired clergy to do that. But they went out on a limb and they really pressured C.S. Lewis to do this, and he agreed. But what it meant is that he had to take the night train from Oxford into London as the bombs were falling on London and go to the BBC headquarters, which was one of the major targets of the Luftwaffe and was hit by bombs multiple times with many casualties during World War II, and climb over the sandbags up into a studio where he would deliver these broadcasts. So obviously, if he was going to do all that, he was going to make sure that the words counted. So these broadcasts became the book Mere Christianity, and the first part of that is right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. And he starts off by talking about what he calls the law of human nature. And a little clue here, that's the same thing as the Tao in the Abolition of Man. So the law of human nature. And he starts off with an example of people on a train. And he talks about quarreling and what people say. And this is a great example of how some things never change. He says, you know, it is a universal and relatable issue. When you are getting ready to sit down, you've been waiting in line to sit down, and just as someone gets up and you get ready to take your seat, somebody jumps in front of you and sits in the seat instead. And of course, all of us would say, fine, enjoy that seat. Right? Nobody would say, what? I was here first. I was waiting. Who do you think you are? So Lewis says this kind of quarreling, we have this sense that we've been injured when that kind of thing happens. Or if you've been waiting for that parking place on King Street, and then all of the sudden somebody in a rickshaw pulls in front of your car and parks the rickshaw and then gets out and walks away. There are all sorts of ways this happens. But Lewis says it's not merely the behavior that doesn't please you. You feel that there is a standard of right and wrong, of decent behavior that has been violated. And people, when they violate it, if you get into a conversation with the person that has annoyed you, you almost always will find that the person does not dismiss the standard. They either say that what they did was okay, it's in accordance with the standard, or they make some kind of excuse. So Lewis puts it this way, they might, of course, fight like animals, but they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarreling means trying to show the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. If you think about out of bounds, you can't call somebody out of bounds if there's no boundary line. And so Lewis is saying the same sort of thing applies with morality. So he says the law of nature and the law of human nature, that humans are subject to multiple natural laws, but are only free to disobey one. And he gives the example of gravity, for example, is a law that affects us. We could all climb at great peril up to the top of St. Philip's steeple, and some of you might think, I am going to walk across Church Street to the rooftops. Well, good luck with that. The law of gravity is going to trump what you think is right about that. The same thing is true about chemistry. You may think that you can take a match and throw it into a big bowl that's full of gasoline and nothing will happen. But the fact of the matter is, because of gasoline and fire and the laws around chemical reactions, there's going to be an explosion and fire if you do that, regardless of what your feelings are about it. These are immutable laws. And Lewis says the interesting thing is there's this law of human nature that is the only law that we know about, but we feel that we can disobey it. So he says the idea of decent behavior is obvious to everyone because right, with a capital R, is a real thing. What was the sense in saying the enemy, the Germans, were in the wrong unless right is a real thing, which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced? If they had had no notion of what we mean by right, then though we might still have had to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. So he says, morality and moral teaching are remarkably consistent across ages and civilizations. I know that some people say the idea of a law of nature or decent behavior known to all men is unsound because different civilizations in different ages have had quite different moralities. But that is not true. There have been differences between their moralities, but they've never amounted to anything like a total difference. If anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teaching of, say, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, what will really strike him will be how very like they are to each other and to our own. Some of the evidence for this I put together in the appendix of another book called, Oh, The Abolition of Man. And some of the examples he uses is there is no culture in the world that prizes cowardice. There is no culture in the world that prizes selfishness. There's no culture in the world that prizes promiscuity. There's no culture in the world that prizes murder. And when you read this appendix in The Abolition of Man, you will see the remarkable congruity on some of those things. So Lewis goes on, those who say they do not believe in a real right and wrong will nevertheless appeal to a standard of fairness if things do not go their way. But the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining, it's not fair, before you can say Jack Robinson. It's the same, another example he uses is if you walk up and punch someone in the face, they're going to have a problem with that. Even if they say there's no such thing as right and wrong, as soon as you've punched them, they will say that you did something wrong. So right and wrong are no more matters of taste or opinion than the multiplication tables, yet no one is successfully and consistently keeping the law of nature. Lewis says, I'm not preaching, and heaven knows I don't pretend to be better than anyone else. I'm only trying to call attention to a fact, the fact that this year or this month or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. There may be all sorts of excuses for us. That time you were so unfair to the children was when you were very tired. That slightly shady business about the money, the one you've almost forgotten, came when you were very hard up. And what you promised to do for old so-and-so and have never done, well, you never would have promised if you'd known how frightfully busy you were going to be. And as for your behavior to your wife or husband or sister or brother, if I knew how irritating they could be, I would not wonder at it. And who the dickens am I anyway? I am just the same. So Lewis is being very honest here. He shows his deep understanding of human nature and conscience. So he says, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behavior we expect from other people. When we do not keep the law of nature, we immediately begin to come up with self-justificatory excuses. The question at the moment is not whether they're good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, we believe in the law of nature. If we do not believe in decent behavior, why should we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule of law pressing on us so that we cannot bear to face the fact that we are breaking it. And consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. For you notice that it is only for our bad behavior that we find all these explanations. And he goes on there to say, all of our good behavior we chalk up to the fact that we're such nice people. Two key points. Humans know the law of nature. We know right and wrong. We know it's wrong to break in line. It's wrong to cut people off in the car. It's wrong to flip people off when they cut us off. All those kinds of things. He says it's only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to ourselves. These then are the two points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. So all of what Lewis is talking about here is the same concept of the Tao, the idea of natural law, the idea of our understanding of right and wrong, or conscience, if you will, that there are certain elements of that that seem to be universal. And that when we fail to live into that, or we ignore it or pretend it's not there, or we start trying to deconstruct nature to make it accord with some new idea, we are undermining what it means to be human, and that will ultimately end with the abolition of man. So that's depressing. Let's have some practices of hope and wisdom. So first, we're going to keep having this verse in front of us because I think this is incredibly important right now in our culture. So let's say this together. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think this is so incredibly important because we live in a culture where there is a fire hydrant hose spraying on us all the time of our culture and everything that's wrong with it, our political system and all the things that are wrong. Everything that could go wrong seems to be wrong. And if you are just listening to that all the time, whether on TV or social media or the radio or podcast or whatever, it's no wonder that people get depressed and full of despair. But the fact of the matter is, as they say in Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are talking to the beavers, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read this book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children are talking to the beavers about how terrible it is that this evil witch has enchanted Narnia and it's always winter and never Christmas. And they say, well, that's terrible. There's no hope. And then Mr. Beaver just about chokes on his ale. And he says, what? There's a right bit more than hope. Aslan is on the move. And the idea is that so long as God is at work, that Aslan, who represents Christ, is alive and in his resurrected life and speaking to us and wanting to draw us into his kingdom, there is a lot of hope, and that we need to not succumb to despair. So we want to be unlike Eustace Scrubb and read the right books. Many of us have not read the right books. Lewis would probably say, probably very kindly to us, that we've been miseducated. But it's not too late. We all know how to read, I believe, and it's not too late. So we can begin to read things that matter. The Bible is a great place to start. If you've never read in the Bible, that is a very good and important thing to do. Another thing that can be really good to do is to read with others. If you say, why don't we both read this book, and then we can get coffee and we can talk about it, that will be a wonderful thing, because not only will it help build your friendship with someone and stop you from listening to CNN or Fox News or whatever it is for a while, but you will engage with someone else around the ideas of this book. And it can be anything. I highly recommend The Wind and the Willows. If you've never read The Wind and the Willows, it's a children's book, but it is a glorious children's book that is full of all sorts of imagery that will point you to truth, beauty, and goodness. I also, this is a little bit harder to read than The Wind and the Willows, but Dostoevsky is really worth reading. And I particularly, if you've never read Crime and Punishment, I highly recommend it. It is right up there with The Abolition of Man in terms of things that are really relevant today. So I don't know how much you know about Fyodor Dostoevsky, but he was the son of a Russian aristocrat. Their family had some problems where he was short on money. He got sort of involved in some of the revolutionary movement. He was arrested and he was getting ready to be executed. They had blindfolded him and the other prisoners and led them out in front of the wall and cocked the guns for the firing squad. And right at that moment, a man rode in on a horse with a message from the Tsar commuting their sentence and sending them to Siberia instead. So he went to Siberia for a number of years. The only reading material he had was the four Gospels. He was deeply converted to Christianity. So he came out and he was appalled that Friedrich Nietzsche, or however you like to pronounce his name, was all the intellectual vogue, and that his idea of the Übermensch, the Superman, the guy who was above society, who had thrown off all these shackles of what people thought was traditional morality, reinvented himself, able to take the world and make it what you will, he thought that was really, really, really frightening. So he wrote Crime and Punishment as a religious polemic about the truth of Christianity. Now, if you studied it in school, they probably didn't tell you any of that. But that is actually what the book is about. And the main character, Raskolnikov, is a prototype of this Übermensch, this guy who thinks that traditional morality rules, anything that was taught by the church or tradition, all of that deserves to be overthrown. Anything that makes you feel guilty, any should, ought, must, any of that should just be thrown out, and you should just do whatever you want. There's no such thing as right and wrong. And he finds that he is annoyed by this woman who is a pawnbroker. He thinks she is a blight on society, and the world would be a better place if she wasn't there. So he kills her. He's like, just get rid of her. You know, there's nothing right and wrong. So let's make the world a better place and get rid of this woman. And so he is exultant in his power. But all of a sudden, he starts feeling guilty. And he's like, I'm not supposed to feel guilty because there's no such thing as right and wrong. There is no God. But he is oppressed by this guilt. And finally, this prostitute comes into his life who's deeply Christian. Oh, wait, it's like in the Old New Testament where Jesus says the prostitutes are coming in ahead of the Pharisees. And she shares with him from the Gospel of John. And Dostoevsky actually quotes almost an entire chapter of the Gospel of John with the whole story about Lazarus and new life. And so the whole thing is about this idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong, that there's no God, that we can make ourselves be whatever we want to be, that who we are is just information, our biology is just information. You can make yourself into whatever, speak your own truth. He says that absolutely doesn't work. That's the point of the book. So it's a great read. Another thing that I would encourage you to do, if you don't have liturgy in your prayer life, one of the glories of the English language is the Book of Common Prayer. And many of us find that although we may be able to pray about our needs, it's hard for us to pray to God where we are praising him for who he is. We need language. And the Book of Common Prayer is full of resources for that. And I would commend that to you. And lastly, I would really encourage you to spend some time with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded teaching. Gandhi in India said, I am not a Christian, but I love your Christ. And the only book that Gandhi kept in his little cell that had a chair, a table, and a bed was the Sermon on the Mount. And he read it over and over and over again. Christians perhaps might try that. So I would really encourage you to read it daily for a week. It's short. And every time you see the word consider in there, consider means slow down, stop, think about, look at this from many different angles, and then consider it some more. Every time you see that word consider, put that into practice. So let's say our verse one more time, and then we'll pray and be done. Please join me. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for this book and for the deep truth that is in it. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand some of what is going on in this book, and that you would help us to so order our lives and so order our loves that we live into that beauty, truth, and goodness that are what your kingdom is all about. Lord, I pray your blessing on these folks and pray that you go with us now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Before you leave, please try to meet someone that you don't know. That's why you have name tags on. There are a lot of great people in here you will enjoy getting to meet. Thanks for being here. Thank you.